If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Samuel, first book of Samuel, chapter 7. Today we're going to continue going verse by verse through this book. So we're going to begin in chapter 7, verse 1. This is God's word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time had passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we gather on this Resurrection Sunday. All Sundays are designed by you to show the beauty and power and promise of an empty tomb. Father, we're gathered here because we love you, because you have drawn us to yourself. We're gathered here that we and our children may know you, may serve you, may cry out to you in times of desperation and praise and adore you in times of favor. Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned us, even when we clearly abandon you. Father, come and restore us. Come and transform us. Come and invigorate and enliven us. Lead us to true and lasting repentance. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Ichabod or Ebenezer? Ichabod or Ebenezer? As we come to this section of 1 Samuel, we must be aware of its parallel elements. Chapter 7 directly parallels in language and structure many of the elements of chapter 4. And if we remember all the way back to Eli and his wicked sons and their death at the hands of the Philistines, we remember the widow who declared prophetically so, the glory has departed from Israel. If we remember the story and its structure from chapter 4, we will remember that it was the Lord who allowed the Philistines to strike down Israel. Israel thought they would bring in their superstitious religious elements the powerful Ark of the Covenant, exposing it to the enemy, who soon captured it and kept it for 7 months from Israel, until God alone, without any human help, defeated visually and ultimately the hearts of the loyalty of a Philistine god as Dagon fell before the Ark of the Lord. We remember that God no longer had a mercy seat to meet with his people. His throne taken from Israel. That is what Ichabod represents. The glory departing. Today we introduce Ebenezer. Ebenezer is not a statement of glory departing. Rather, it is a stone of help. That's how we translate that word Ebenezer, a stone of help. So one of the things I hope for us today is we cultivate the curiosity around how does a stone help? What is helpful about a stone? We understand what stones together can do. Form arches, lay foundations, we understand this. But how does a stone help us? And why is that contrasted with the departure of the glory of God from Israel in Ichabod? Let me give you some anchor points in your study of chapter 4 and 7. Follow the phrase struck down. Who was struck, how, and by whom? Second, notice the relationship between the people's expectation of God. You will see in chapter 4 that they seek to manipulate God, to strong arm God, as if we had arms strong enough, and as if he had a body for us to yank on. In all the ways that the manipulation is developed in chapter 4, you will see in chapter 7, repentance. The people of God were coming, they thought, in power in chapter 4, and they were coming in chapter 7 with desperation. We could even rightly call it helplessness. We will see in chapter 7 that the people of God are helpless to defend themselves. You'll also see the refrain that the Philistines hear. Why do the Philistines always hear? It's jovial in a sense, right? It's a laugher to say The Philistines always know Israel's business, and they know it intimately. They know constantly what Israel wants, what their leadership is thinking. The Philistines hear. And I would submit to you, in absolute loyalty and union with what Greg prayed earlier, that our enemy hears us, that our enemies know us, but not more than God does. So the relationship between what they seek to manipulate and their desperate cry in repentance, the Philistines hearing. In other words, we're going to see the difference between glory departing Israel and God delivering Israel. That's what's on our plate for today. Mercy that should be remembered. That's what chapter 7 is going to lead us into. So as we begin, we understand that the Philistines have returned the Ark of the Covenant. We see this in verse 1. And for 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant remains semi-hidden in an obscure village on a border town of Israel. The Ark is no longer the center place of worship as it was in Shiloh. We also see from verse 2 that for more than 20 years, an entire generation of Israelites experienced the oppression of the Philistines. 20 years is a long time. So when we come to verse 3, we come understanding that this long time has passed and that gradually the Lord has drawn the house of Israel to lament. Remember, lamentation is an act of faith, not just an act of sorrow. It is a sorrow unto entrustment. So here you see the momentum of Israel gathering, the hearts of the people of God turning to God, not just for a quick deliverance, but for all that he has promised to them in his covenant of grace. So the house of Israel is lamenting after Yahweh. In verse 3, we're told, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Here is Samuel acting as prophet over Israel. Put away foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. In other words, Samuel demands that Israel return to the first commandment in obedience. He is not asking a new thing of Israel. He is asking Israel to return in obedience to God's covenant with them. That's what he continues when he says, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Remember, serving the Lord in Hebrew is the same as worship the Lord in Hebrew. I think it's important for us to understand that when we serve the Lord, we are worshiping him. That's how we worship him all day, every day, and not just for a couple of hours on Sundays. In other words, Samuel is demanding that the people respond to who God is as he made himself known in the delivery of Israel from Egyptian oppression, from Egyptian suffering. So what is this thing with Ashtaroth? Well, In Canaanite mythology, she is the spouse of the god Baal. Asherah, as she is often spoken of, was honored as a fertility goddess. So, in pagan rituals, the male god and the female god would unite and create plenty. So the worship ceremonies of this pagan worship would equally have men and women uniting for prosperity. In other words, sex and ceremony were united as the same thing. And this is an agricultural society, agrarian. They are not shepherds who tend flocks. They are farmers who depend on rain, Baal, god of storms, and fertility, fruitfulness of crops. So the command here to leave Baal is not just the command to go to a better church. It's the command to stop every aspect of your lifestyle with all its sensual elements and all of its hopes and pleasures. He's inviting them to forsake an entire lifestyle and adopt an entirely different way of life. It's hard for us to understand the depth and the entanglement of this idolatry in the hearts and lives and hopes of this people. When you look at a field that holds the next year of your life, it is hard to risk upsetting the one you think governs its prosperity and fruitfulness. Too many bad years in a row, and you die. You don't just go to a different grocery store. The language here mirrors the command of God in Genesis 35 and also in Joshua 24. In other words, we can see Samuel not only in his commanding and his ordinary judgments, but he is trying to bring Israel back to covenant fidelity. And we're starting to see repentance. They are sorrowful for their sin. The leadership has been removed. Many Israelites died those 20 years ago. But the Lord grants repentance to his people. And that's why Samuel can command this return. Return to the Lord. Not partially, not a little bit. Return to the Lord and give all that you have, all that you are to him. And put away foreign gods. Lay down the idols and direct your heart to the Lord and worship and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the Philistines. Verse 4 is one of the most encouraging verses in the entire book of Samuel. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. What do you want to see happen to your sin? What do you want to see happen to the idols of your heart and of your lifestyle, your hopes? How do you relate to money? How do you relate to security? How do you relate? This is how we usually talk about our idols. But idols can also be good things that are treated as primary things. But Israel is returning to the Lord. Israel is repenting before Yahweh. So Samuel gives them a command. It's not just a heart turn. It's a heart turn that propels you into life action, the enlivening of your life. So Samuel cries out in verse 5, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Repentance unto life leads to right action. Repentance unto life leads to right action. The action is a proper response to what God has done. One of the things that's very important when we start to study repentance in the scripture is we have to focus on the reality that we are never acting in accordance with our repentance in order to ingratiate ourselves to God. Right? You've done this with your boss or your parents. "I'm gonna change. Watch me obey you for like 10 minutes. And then you will be pleased with me. If I do X, you do Y." That's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is God has done X and enabled and empowered me to do Y. We don't try and ingratiate ourselves to God. God ingratiates ourselves to God. So come and gather at Mizpah. Mizpah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's not quite where Shiloh was, but it's kind of on the way. And so we have this invitation to gather together as a nation, to all be in one place, united for one purpose. And the Philistines here. Why are they always here? So they gather at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, they fasted, and they cry out in repentance. This is corporate and national repentance. Sometimes we hear people say, "Well, there's no place in the Bible where a country repents." Yeah, there is. There's no place in the Bible where church comes together and repents. It's always about individual sins and individual realities. It is not always about individual realities and sins. It is often about individual realities and sins. But there are times for corporate repentance, and this is one of them. So they, as a theocracy, draw together and confess their sin before the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard, verse 7, that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. There are always enemies to your repentance. There are always those who will seek to oppress and destroy the people of God. We know this, and we forget this. So the Philistines see all of Israel defenseless as they are gathered together in worship. They're not dressed for battle. They're dressed for church. So they're afraid. They're afraid of the Philistines. They're afraid of their oppressors. They're afraid that 20 years will turn into 200 years, and 200 years will turn into 2,000 years, and that they will be wiped from the planet. That is literally what they are afraid of. It is so easy for us to read this story and never enter into it. All of Israel is gathered in one place. Men, women, children. If the Philistines wipe them out here, then the people of God are removed from planet Earth. Will God allow that? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Will God allow the covenant people, his people, the people that he decreed from before the world began, that they would be his? Will he allow that testimony of his faithfulness to be wiped from the planet? But what will they have to rely on? Yeah. We've called Samuel priest. We've seen it. We've called Samuel prophet. We've seen it. Now look at Samuel as intercessor. Listen to what follows. All of Israel is afraid. They're afraid of the Philistines. So the people of Israel say to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They are no longer trying to manipulate God with his magic box. They are putting all their hope, all their trust and faith, all their confidence in God. I need us to understand that God's mercies come in the face of our helplessness. God's mercies are displayed when we are helpless. And Israel in this moment is no other weapon than prayer. Why is prayer always your last option? You're welcome. Why is prayer always your last resort? If we really understood who God was, and we really understood what Christ has done, and we really understood ourselves and our circumstances rightly, we would be praying our way through every moment of life. The people of God have no defense but God himself. And for the first time in a long time, they know it. And they know it, and it leads to acting on it. So they cry out to Samuel and ask him to intercede on their behalf. In fact, they ask him to keep praying. And when he's tired, keep praying. And when he's overwhelmed, keep praying. When he's exhausted, keep praying. There is a war to be fought today. Stand between us and God and ask God to bless us, because we have nowhere else to turn. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Gosh, it is so easy to read that, isn't it? Think about the depth and beauty of what we're talking about here. Gather Israel at Mizpah. The armies are ready to invade. The people of God ready to die. And the Lord says, "Not on my watch. I will not allow it." Samuel cries out, and God receives his cry. Verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. No commentator I read knows what the heck that means. I'm dead serious. From a military perspective, it's like, okay, you thundered and they got confused. Thank you, but nobody knows. You can go back century after century after century. I couldn't get an answer. God went boom. They went, huh? And Israel went, what? That's as much as I can give you. But the Lord delivered his people that day. The Lord protected his people that day. Hey, kids, the Lord protects you. and delivers you. Trust him. Don't trust your creative ideas. Don't trust your strength. Trust the Lord. No matter what the other kids say or do, trust him. Hey, parents, no matter what other people say or do, trust him. Hey, singles, no matter what the world around you says or dangles or promises you, his way is better. And he defends his people, he secures his people, and he will protect and deliver you, even if that is unto his face in glory. All of us must remember, all of us must understand that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. That godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's worldly grief that produces death. And worldly grief always produces death. So Israel experiences mercy. Mercy in the face of their helplessness. Verse 11, and the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them, see that phrase again, as far as below Bethkar. In other words, all of the cities that the Philistines took for those 20 years, Israel had restored. In a battle they shouldn't have won. In a battle they were not prepared for. The Lord delivers his people. How do you respond to the deliverance of God? How should we respond to the deliverance of God? We respond in worship. Amen. We respond in worship. We give ourselves to the Lord in the before and in the during and in the after. It's almost as if the Ten Commandments reply, we're obliged to them all day, every day, which we are. Samuel takes a stone. It's going to be a big stone. And he sets it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. It's fascinating to me that he calls it Ebenezer, the stone of help. You remember all the way back earlier in the book of Samuel that they actually were gathered at Ebenezer. Remember, it was a place? They were gathered at Ebenezer and they fought a battle there and they were defeated. Why in the world does Samuel call this place, in memorial to this moment, Ebenezer? The stone of help? The stone that reminds us of his deliverance? At Ebenezer, we were destroyed. At Ebenezer, we lost the ark. The glory of God departed from us at Ebenezer. Why on earth would you name this memorial stone Ebenezer? Why does the Bible keep showing us Israel's failures? Why does the Bible keep the stories of their sin and not their exploits? So that God would be rightly known in his grace and in his mercy. Some of your defeats, some of your darkest moments, some of your hardest experiences are no less a mercy from God than the victories that are easy to celebrate. Most of my time, I don't want that to be true. Most of my time, I don't want to put up a memorial stone to God's faithfulness because it convicts me of my sinfulness. Ebenezer? I mean, Ichabod was bad, but Ebenezer? Come on, dude. Yes, God helps. Yes. Which means I couldn't, which means I didn't. That stone is a testimony of my sin. But it is an even greater testimony of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, of God's power and his mercy in the face of my helplessness. He named it Ebenezer so that they would understand that mercy began this course and mercy ended this course. God gave them over to what they wanted and then delivered them from it. How often do you not allow the Philistines in your life to see your failures? Because in hiding those things, they don't get to see God's deliverance. The only thing Christians and non-Christians have in eternal the sameness. The only condition we share eternally, sin. And it's the last thing we are willing to talk about most of the time. How do we give glory to God in a memorial stone if we are not first convicted and convinced that we needed him? If we don't lack, he doesn't provide. But also in this, should be great assurance for God's people. One of the reasons that Samuel raises up this stone, no matter what he calls it, is that the people of God would remember, that they would remember something very specific, and that going forward, that memory would produce action in the hearts and lives of Israel. In the older English, we translate it, "Hitherto hath Yahweh helped us." But since none of you guys use "hitherto" on the regular, why don't we trade it this way? Up to this point, Yahweh has helped us. Up to this point, Yahweh has helped us. See, Samuel and the people of Israel in that moment have great confidence in an uncertain future. In other words, God took care of them before, so he will again. Ebenezers, these stones, they're memorials of God's faithfulness. Listen to one commentator. Davis says this. He says, Samuel knows that it is memory that keeps gratitude fresh. And gratitude keeps faith faithful. Samuel knows that it is memory that keeps gratitude fresh, and gratitude keeps faith faithful. You want to dig into that devotionally some this week? I invite you to study Psalm 105. The psalmist walks its singers through God's faithfulness over and over and over again in the past. And one of the reasons they do that is to create certainty in the future. No human does well with uncertainty. True? None of y'all like uncertainty. True? So raise up Ebenezers. Put them together as a chain of mercies remembered. Ebenezer was the location of the defeat 20 years ago, but God's mercy is fresh for the day. just as it was, so I can trust it will be. It really is that simple and that hard. Up till now, God is faithful. Why would he change? Up till now, God has shown you mercy. Why would you expect any different in college, in marriage, in death? So where's Jesus in all of this? Everywhere. Good answer. Go back to verse 9. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel's lamb is a picture of Christ as our sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The apostle Paul, in his great song at the beginning of Ephesians 1, in verse 7 says, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You want to know what the gospel is? It's right there. Redemption through his blood. Four words. Conveys the eternal reality of man. Salvation is by the sacrifice. But that's not the only place we see Christ in verse 9. Samuel offering the sacrifice to Yahweh was a picture of Christ as our priest. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's not just the lamb. It's not just the priestly duties. It's also the intercession. As the people cry out to Samuel, you got to keep talking to Yahweh. You got to keep us in faith. You have to show our desperation and demonstrate our repentance. Your prayers are the key to our salvation. It was true in a physical sense for Israel on that day with Samuel as their intercessor. How much more is it true of us in Christ? Do you know that right now, Jesus is standing before his Father, and you are the subject of his prayers? Your situation, your desperation, the darkness you feel, the joy you have, you are the subject of Jesus' intercession right now. We are the subject of his prayers. And remember, there's no division between Jesus and God. God the Father is not sitting there going, well, I'd really like to smite him, but I guess my son's kind of loyal to you, so I'll leave it alone. Jesus is asking the Father to do what the Father delights to do. Delivering you. So how do we respond? Well, we respond as we always should, with repentance and faith and trusting obedience. Repentance and faith and trusting obedience. Look to Jesus Christ in faith and live. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. We do indeed look to you this morning, asking for your mercy, asking for you to remind us of places and times and moments where we could see your goodness, where we could taste your mercy. Father, we pray this morning that you would give courage to those who are fighting in darkness, that the light of the gospel beats that back. It beats back the darkness of sin. It beats back the darkness of unbelief. Father, we pray that you would lead us in repentance and in life thereafter. Father, that we would indeed put away all our other gods, that we would trust in you alone, counting this world an enemy insofar as it rebels against you. Father, we pray. We pray that your mercy would renew us and deliver us every day, every hour, every minute. We ask it only in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And all God's people agree.
For those of you who